This morning we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 12. So if you'd open up there. 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'm actually going to back up a couple of verses and begin with verse 14 of chapter 11. And let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together this morning, that we could spend time in worshiping you, Lord. You are worthy. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our offering of worship to you. And Lord, you're worthy of our hearts as we give attention to your word. Lord, please speak to us. We want to see your glory here. We want to see your glory in our lives as individuals, as families, and as a church, Lord. We want to see you move in our lives. We want to see you exalted. And so, Lord, we come before you and we ask to hear from you. And we want to seek what you have to say to us this morning. So speak to us, please, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 11, starting with verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." What we see here as we look at this chapter is we see what's happening in the nation of Israel following a great victory, following their victory led by King Saul over Nahash and the Ammonites who came up against Jabesh-Gilead. And as you remember last week as we talked about what was going on there, Nahash in Hebrew means serpent. And Nahash had come up against Jabesh-Gilead in order to defeat the people. And he had given conditions of surrender to them on condition that they would come out to him and he could put out the right eye of each of the men, he would allow them to surrender rather than destroying the city. So Jabesh-Gilead was in a dire circumstance, and Nahash was seeking to humiliate all Israel by the way that he approached and the way that he shamed the people of Jabesh-Gilead. But Jabesh-Gilead sent for help, and Saul responded. And at Saul's appeal, all the fighting men of Israel came with him, and they attacked the Ammonites, and they defeated them. So they've just come back. They've just had a great victory. And look at what Samuel's response is. He says, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. First of all, what's the significance of Gilgal? Gilgal was just inside of Israel across the Jordan River. And when the people at the leading of Joshua crossed the Jordan River, at Gilgal they set up a monument. They set up a pillar of stones of remembrance so that they could remember how God had led them out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. We also need to do that from time to time. We need to look back and remember how God led us out of slavery to sin and into a life of promise with God, into the promised life, the everlasting life, the age-abiding life that God wants to give us even here and even now. And so they set up these stones, and that was a place where they would remember God's work in delivering them in the past and in leading them into the promised land. So Samuel says, let's go to Gilgal and let's renew the kingdom there. Now, what does that mean, to renew the kingdom? Well, first of all, whenever you talk about a kingdom, you're talking about several things. You're talking about a king, you're talking about his subjects, and you're talking about the way that he rules those subjects. So Samuel is pointing out to the people, and he's going to point out as he goes through this chapter and speaks to them, that even though God is still their king, even though they have a new king, God is still their king. God still wants to rule over them. They are still his people. But they haven't been submitted to him. Even in the people's request for a king, Samuel points out that they're rejecting God as king over them. And so it's time for them to look and see again more clearly what they've done and return to the Lord for him to be king over them. Even though he's going to be ruling through a king now, as opposed to through the judges, such as Samuel, the people need to remember that God is still their king. And so they need to renew that kingdom of God in their midst. And so they all go to Gilgal. There they make Saul king again, because he's already been chosen as king. Remember, God showed Samuel that Saul was going to be the king. Samuel anointed him. Then Samuel called a convocation of the people, and God showed by lot that Saul was the one that he had chosen to be king. And now the people have seen that God has used Saul to bring victory. And so again, God has shown again that Saul is to be the king. And now there's this wholehearted choosing of Saul as king. Remember before, at the time of the lots, there were some people that were very enthusiastic about Saul being their king. There were some people that were very skeptical. How can this man save us? But most of the people just seemed to take a wait and see attitude. Well, now they've seen. Now they've seen what God can do through King Saul, and now they're enthusiastic, and so they go, they make Saul king before the Lord, they make sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and everybody rejoices greatly. So it seems like a great time of rejoicing, big feasting time, celebration, and Samuel steps up and he begins to speak to the people. Now, there's going to be a transition here. Remember, the book of Samuel is a book of transitions. From the old way of ruling the nation through the judges to ruling the nation through the kings. From Samuel, from Eli to Samuel, from Samuel to Saul, from Saul to David. We're going to see these transitions as we go through 1 Samuel. And Samuel is recognizing now that even though he's still going to be used by God, he's going through a transition. He's not going to be the political leader of the nation any longer. Up to this point, Samuel's basically been the political leader as well as the spiritual leader of the land. Now he's not going to be the political leader. Saul's going to be the political leader. Samuel had even been the military leader, hadn't he? He had led the nation to victory over the Philistines through prayer. Not by going out in battle, but by praying during the battle. And so now these are being handed over to Saul. Saul has already become the military leader. Now Saul's becoming the political leader of the nation. And Samuel begins by making this speech. He's making this transitional speech, but he's not going to stop being the spiritual leader. And that's part of what motivates this speech, is that Samuel still has the people of Israel on his heart. He still sees that there are things that need to take place for this transition to King Saul to work. And so he starts out, and he starts talking about himself. He says, I'm old. You know, you've got a king, I've listened to you, and I'm old, it makes sense that you want a king. Here I am, witness against me. What have I done wrong? Where have I taken a bribe? Where have I taken something that didn't belong to me? And what's their response? They say, you haven't. You haven't taken anything from anybody. You haven't cheated us. You haven't oppressed us. Samuel has been the kind of leader that the people needed. And in calling himself, in a sense, to account before the people, asking them if they have seen any wrongdoing in him, He's setting an example for Saul. Saul, here's the example that you should follow. This is what godly leadership is all about. Notice the things that he points out. He says, I've walked before you. Basically, from the time that I was young. Remember, Samuel was dedicated to the Lord as a young child. I've walked before you, now I'm old. Here's an attribute of godly leadership. It's a leadership over the course of a lifetime of service. Sometimes we get the idea that our lives are broken up and there are periods of service. You know, and I served the Lord for a while, and now I'm retired from service. You know, or I'm on vacation from service. Or I served the Lord for a certain amount of time, one day each week. Well, that's not the way it ought to be. Everything that we do ought to be in service to the Lord. And it ought to be through the course of our lives. And that's the kind of person that God looks for when he wants to bring leadership to his people. Someone who will serve him for their whole life, all of their life. Notice also, when he says, I haven't taken anything, I haven't cheated anyone, that points out his unselfishness. One of the temptations for anyone in any kind of position of leadership is to use that position for selfish gain. And we see that all the time in the political realm, don't we? It's very discouraging sometimes to see these people go to Washington and come out and they're filthy rich. You know, what's this all about? These are our public servants, right? Well, God wants servants who are unselfish, who don't use their position for selfish gain. And then he also talks about bribes. He's saying God wants a person, a leader, who upholds justice. No matter what's involved for his sake, he's going to be just. He's going to render a just decision. Those are attributes of godly leadership. God wants those things from all of us. And then one more thing that he points out, or he doesn't really point it out, but he shows it by example, that he's willing to make things right. I'll restore what's been taken from you. If I've taken anything, I'll restore it. So he's willing to make things right. And that's another thing that should be true of us, especially those of us who are in any position of leadership. When something is pointed out to us that we've done something wrong, we should have a desire to make it right. So their response is, you haven't done any of those things. We don't have anything against you. And Samuel says, you're witnessing now. The Lord is witness against you. His anointed is witness that you haven't found anything in my hand. And they agree. They say, he is witness. So Samuel is basically cleared now of all guilt before the nation. And he's going to go on from there. Not only is he showing that as an example to Saul of how Saul ought to lead, but he's going to use that position now to try to convince Israel again of their sin. And in verse 6, he goes on, and Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. Now, this is an interesting beginning to this speech. Because he's going to go back and he's going to recount what God has done for the nation of Israel. But he doesn't just say he's done this for your fathers. He's done these things for you and your fathers. He's done these things for you and your fathers. We have a godly heritage. Throughout the church, we have a great heritage of God working on behalf of his people. He didn't just work for those people. You know, when we read accounts of George Mueller and his answered prayer as he ministers to the orphans in England, God didn't just do that for George Mueller and those orphans. He also did that for us. Samuel's going to show the people that these deeds of God were also for them. And we need to remember that what God has done in the past are also for us. Those things encourage our faith. They strengthen us in the Lord. And we've reaped the benefit of much of what God has done in the past through the books that we read, through the things that are taught in our pulpits. You know, the things that I share with you, these aren't things that I come up with on my own. Yes, I pray, I read the Bible, I study the Bible, I seek to understand what God wants to say to you. But I also go back and I say, I see what God has shown his people in the past. I read, I study the things that God has revealed. We have great riches and treasures available to us of what God has done for his people in the past. Those deeds are not just for them, but they're for us as well. So Samuel says, I'm going to reason with you concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. So again, Samuel is going to get back to this point of the people requesting a king instead of God. He sees that they still haven't gotten this. They haven't realized the truth of what he said, that they've rejected God by seeking a king for themselves, that they may be like the other nations. And so he's faithfully going to hammer away at this as long as he has the opportunity until the people get it. Another good example of godly leadership. When we have the opportunity to minister to people and we see where there's a problem, we shouldn't back off. We should continue to share the word of God, give them opportunity after opportunity to see their sin and repent. Now, Samuel's doing this in an interesting way. He's calling them back to review their history. And he's pointing out a couple of things. He said, you've been in trouble many times before. The nation of Israel has been in trouble many times before. They were in trouble in Egypt. They were in bondage. What happened? They cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up deliverers for them. They were in trouble when they came towards the promised land. They were in trouble when they got into the promised land. Enemies came against them. What did they do? They called out to the Lord. The Lord raised up deliverers for them. And then they got in trouble again when Nahash came up against them. And what did they do? Did they cry out to the Lord? They said, no, give us a king. Give us a king to fight our battles. Give us a king so that we can be like the nations. Do you see how he's just bringing them right back to that point? Here's the point of sin. Here's what needs to happen for you to go forward. You need to repent of the sin so that you can move forward with the Lord. And so he just rubs their noses in it, if you will. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Notice again, he's pointing out this common cycle in the nation of Israel. The people turn away from God. God allows their enemies to come against them to bring them to the point where they'll call out to him. If they call out to him, he raises up a deliverer, delivers them, draws them back to himself. If they don't call out to him, things just get worse. So Samuel is calling them back. He says, here's your king. God has listened to you. He's given you a king. However, nothing has really changed. You're still accountable before God to listen to him, to fear him, to follow him, to obey him. And if you do those things, all will be well. Even your king will follow the Lord. It's hard for a king or hard for a leader to not follow the Lord if all the people are following the Lord wholeheartedly. You know, if all the people of our land were following the Lord wholeheartedly, it would be very hard for a president not to. Where would he get his advisors from? All of his advisors would be people who would be following the Lord. And everything that they would share with him would be counsel that would be from the Lord. It would be hard for a leader to not follow the Lord under those circumstances. And Samuel is giving them a promise that if you do follow the Lord, your king also will follow the Lord, will continue following the Lord. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. So, nothing's changed. You're still in covenant with God. If you follow him, it'll be well with you. If you don't, it won't. You'll have trouble. And notice how he puts it. He says, if you don't obey, he says, that's the same as rebellion. If you don't obey, you're rebelling against the commandment of the Lord. When God tells us something, he gives us a commandment, if we don't obey it, we're basically saying, God doesn't have the authority to tell me to do that. I'm the one that gets to choose. And that's rebellion, isn't it? That's saying, I'm going to be the king instead of God. See how we do the same thing with God as the nation of Israel has done? So Samuel calls him back, makes everything clear, and now he's going to do one more thing. Because the people don't appear to be responding to this exhortation. In verse 16, he says, now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. Now, you can see how the nation of Israel wouldn't have seen a problem with this. You know, we asked for a king. God gave us a king, so it must be okay, right? And not only did God give us a king, but when we went out to battle, we won. So it must be okay, right? What are they doing there? They're judging by the circumstances. Now, circumstances can be beneficial, but they should never override God's word. God had already told them that this was sin, and they hadn't repented. So it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, right? This is really important for us as Christians, because how often do we want something that's not what God has for us? And we sometimes are so bold as even to pray that God will give us something, even after he's told us no, or he tells us clearly in his word that that's wrong. Sometimes we'll still pray for it, and sometimes we'll get what we want, and we'll think, oh, it must be okay, because I prayed for it, and now I have it. Therefore, it must be okay with God. Or we look at the circumstances, and we say, things are lining up, things are going well. This thing that I wanted is making me happy. Therefore, it was of God, it was fine. And what are we doing? We're putting aside God's word in favor of circumstances. When all along God has said, there are going to be times when I'll give you what you ask, but I'll send leanness to your soul. It's not the circumstances that determine whether something is of God or not. Now, if it is of God, if it's according to his word, the circumstances will line up sooner or later, sometimes later. But if the just because the circumstances seem good doesn't mean it's according to God's word. So beware of that. Don't judge God's will by circumstances. I remember one time talking with a man who believed that God had called him to be the pastor of a church. And part of the way he was just so certain that that was God was because of a road sign he had seen on the way there. It's like, okay, that can be something that God can use, but that's not where you should be putting your confidence. You know, that's not going to be the main thing. You know, there's going to be these people that you want to be the pastor of are also going to want you to be their pastor. And if they don't want you to be the pastor, the road sign's not going to convince them. There's a lot more to it than that. But you see how our minds can play on things like that. You know, we can want something so badly that the littlest circumstance can seem more significant than it really is, and we can grab hold of it, whereas we should be grabbing hold of God's word and holding on to it. So So you can understand why they would think this was okay. But Samuel's going to point out through different circumstances that aren't going to be coincidences that this is not right. And he says, isn't it the wheat harvest today? So the wheat harvest, that would mean it was probably late May or sometime in June. Remember, the nation of Israel's weather cycles are actually fairly similar to ours, where they would have a rainy season through the winter. And but they would plant their winter wheat, and then they would harvest it in the late spring or early summer after the rains. The rains would have stopped along about March. So if they had rain in May or June, it would be a very unusual thing. He says, isn't it the wheat harvest? I'm going to call to God, and he's going to send thunder and rain that you may perceive that your wickedness is great. You may perceive. We need to perceive when we've sinned. We need to realize. We need to see it. And so, in verse 18, Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, when somebody prays for something, and it happens way out of season, at a time when it normally wouldn't happen, against all odds, you could say, the thing that this person prayed for happens, you see God's hand in it. Samuel calls for rain, and it thunders and rains. And there's more significance to this even than the fact that he prays for it out of season and it happens. The people have worked for months for their wheat harvest. You know, this is a main crop of the area. They've tilled the soil, they've planted it, they've made sure that it got watered, they're ready to harvest it. So they've put in months of work into this, and God is saying through Samuel, I can destroy it in a matter of minutes. All that you have worked for can be destroyed in a matter of minutes. That's the power of God. When you've gone against him, and you've felt that everything's okay because you're doing well, and you're amassing your treasures or your pleasures or whatever, your powers, God can destroy that in a moment. In a moment. We need to remember that. God is still sovereign. God rules over all of our lives, and he'll work in our lives, and he'll work in our circumstances to draw us back to him, to draw us closer to him, to reveal to us where we've sinned against him and what he wants us to do about it. So the people see this happen in response to Samuel's prayer, and it says they greatly feared the Lord and Samuel, and I bet they did. Fear of the Lord, we mentioned before, is not just a fear of some powerful tyrant, the person that has the power to harm you, but it's a fear that's tempered by love and by God's character. The more we see God, the clearer we see him. Yes, there's a fear of that amount of power and the harm that it could do us, but that fear gets covered by our love and our awareness of God's love for us. Perfect love casts out fear. And yet, there's a reverence, might be a clearer way for us to understand it, that's involved in the fear of the Lord, where we reverence God. We fear disappointing him. We fear the consequences of our sin. We fear the judgment that we're all going to face someday. But his love for us and our love for him tempers those kinds of fear, lets us see his character through it all, and leads us to worship him. But when we're in a position where we've sinned, and we see God's power, and we see his justice, that leads to a different kind of fear, doesn't it? That leads to the fear of consequences of our sin, the fear that God's going to work in a way that's going to hurt. So the people fear the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. So they finally have come to this place that Samuel's been trying to bring them now for a long time, for months. They finally see their sin against the Lord, that even though God has answered this request, he's not pleased about it. Even though he's going to use it for their good, he's not pleased about the attitude behind it. And so he's brought them to the point where they see their sin and they're asking for prayer. They recognize that they're in a bad spot. But immediately when we recognize our sin and we admit it as such and we seek to draw near to the Lord, we move from that bad spot to a good spot, don't we? It's amazing how fast that can happen. When we see our sin, we turn from it, we draw near to the Lord starts to bless us. So in verse 20, then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." I love sometimes to just stop on a verse and look at the way it's put together. Look at the flow of thoughts and the words that are used to change that flow. You have done all this wickedness, yet. You notice that? You've done all this wickedness, but that's not the end of it. You've done all this wickedness and not a therefore. You know, a lot of times we'd expect a therefore. You've done all this wickedness, therefore God's going to smite you. But that's not what he says. You've done all this wickedness, yet God's got a plan. You've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. You've started to follow the Lord again. You've started to understand his ways of judging things. You've agreed with his assessment of where your heart is. You've started following him again. Don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. With all your heart. God always wants all our heart. And it's amazing how many times that phrase is used in Scripture, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. When you seek him with all your heart, you'll find him. Don't turn aside, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And again he says, and do not turn aside. For then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. If you stop following the Lord, you start going after empty things. You notice that in your life? Whenever we stop following the Lord, we follow after something else, don't we? We follow after things that aren't as valuable, that can't save us, that can't deliver us, that don't benefit us. God calls them empty, futile, profitless. They're nothing. And yet, how quickly we go after them. How quickly we can leave church or we can leave a retreat or some time of worship, some time of being close to the Lord, and find ourselves in a situation where people are tempting us with the things of the world, and we can think, oh, those things are valuable. I want those things. I want those pleasures, those experiences, and go after them and just kind of put the Lord aside for a time. I heard one pastor at a men's retreat once talk about how it was as if the Lord was walking with him as he went through life, and he looked down and the Lord was carrying a lawn chair. And he said, "Lord, what's up with the lawn chair?" This guy has a strange sense of humor, as many Calvary Chapel pastors do. But anyway, he said, "Well, what's up with the lawn chair?" And he says, "Well, I might need it later on." And after a little while, he says, he's walking along and he sees something off to the side. And he says, "Lord, wait here. I'm going to go after this." And the Lord says, "Okay." And he opens up the lawn chair and he sits down. And after a while, the guy comes back. He says, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that. You know, sorry. Okay, let's go on." And he picks up the lawn chair and they walk on. And he talks about this happening again and again. And it's like the Lord is like that with us sometimes. He just waits for us to realize how futile those things are that we're seeking. I mean, he'll tell us. He'll say, "That's futile. That's not going to profit you. That's not going to deliver you." And yet so often we say, "That's okay. I want it anyway." And we go after it. And the Lord says, "Okay, I'll be waiting for you, but I'm going to try to bring you to the point of realizing your sin." And oftentimes he'll do the same thing with us as he does with Israel. He'll let our circumstances get worse and worse. He'll let the enemy come and attack us. And when we recognize that we're being attacked, we ought to stop and see, "Lord, am I doing something wrong? Have I sinned against you? Have I failed to believe something that you've called me to believe, or some command? Have I disobeyed some command, draw near to the Lord again. They are nothing, for the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. The Lord will not forsake his people. Don't you love that promise that runs throughout Scripture? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will not leave you or forsake you. God won't forsake his people. Now, he may let us go through some pretty difficult times. He may let us go through trials that we might think we can never get through, and yet the Lord's going to be with us through them. He may not just snap his fingers and make the trial go away, but he'll be with us in it, and he'll bring good from it. And then he goes on and he talks about his role in what's coming. In verse 23, he says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way." Remember, the people had said, "Pray for your servants to the Lord." Samuel says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I'm going to continue to pray for you. I'm not going to cease praying for you." He's going to pray without ceasing. That sounds familiar from 1 Thessalonians. Now, that verse, sometimes when we read a verse like that, we think, wow, you know, I can't go to sleep because I've got to be praying. But there's more to it than that. It's a deeper level. It's an attitude of the heart, and it's an attitude of the heart that will continue to pick up prayer and will continue to persevere in prayer. It's not so much a matter of our words. It's a matter of our heart. And Samuel says, I'm not going to stop praying for you. I've been praying for you for years. He's been praying for the people from before many of them were born. And he's not going to stop. If he were to stop, he sees it as sin against God. When God calls us to something, and he doesn't release us from it, it's a sin for us to release ourselves from it. So he's not going to stop. He's going to persevere in prayer. I won't cease to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. So here, Samuel's kind of encapsulating his future ministry, his continuing ministry for the nation of Israel. He's old, but he's going to continue in prayer, and he's going to continue to teach the people God's ways. And then he goes back, and he says to them again, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart." Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. That's interesting that he would say, serve him in truth. We can understand serve him with all your heart, because we've known times when we've served the Lord without all our heart. You know, where we've seen it as an obligation, or we've let our minds be elsewhere, and when we've gone about the actions of our service, but our heart hasn't been in it. But serve him in truth. Isn't service of God already in truth? Well, not always. Not always. Are we speaking the truth of God even to ourselves? Are we confronting ourselves with the truth of God? And as we come into a position of service or a time of service, are we doing it truthfully? Are we recognizing our motivation for service? It's very easy for us to allow our motivation to be tainted by selfishness, by pride, to think, oh, I'm good at this, or people like me when I do this. We've got to be aware of those kind of things. We've got to be truthful with ourselves. We've got to examine ourselves according to God's word and say, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. But in you, I can do all things. Through Christ, I can do all things. We need to recognize the truth of where the power comes from, of where the wisdom comes from, of where the strength comes from, of where the time comes from, of where the money or the tools come from, where everything comes from. It all comes from God. But especially, we need to be truthful about the attitude of our heart. So only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Now, last week, when I got to the last verse, apparently some people thought I was done, so I'm warning you here, we're not almost done. What we're going to do as we go through Samuel again and again is we're going to look at what's happening in the lives of the life of the nation or lives of the people, and what God is doing and what they're learning that we should learn. But we're also going to step back and look at what the overall picture means to us. Even as last week, as we talked about what it meant to go out to the enemy, to make terms with the enemy, or to go out to the enemy in battle, or to go out to gather up the spoil, a different way of looking at the chapter. We're going to do the same frequently as we go through the book of 1 Samuel. What does it mean to us to renew the kingdom? What does it mean to us to renew the kingdom? If you look through the New Testament, you'll be amazed at how often the word kingdom is used. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of His Son. Hundreds of times the word kingdom is used. In fact, I looked it up in the New King James, 155 times in the New Testament. 155 times. Many of those are in the Gospels. Let me just read a few brief phrases. If you want to look them up, I'll give you the references. Things that are said about the kingdom of God. It is not of this world, John 18:36. It does not consist of eating and drinking, Romans 14:17. It is an everlasting kingdom, Psalm 145:13. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12:28. It's the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:13. That kingdom rules over all, Psalm 103:19. The kingdom is to be prayed for, Matthew 6:10. It is to be worked for, Colossians 4:11. It requires repentance to enter that kingdom, Matthew 3:2. It requires a new birth to even see or to enter the kingdom, John 3:5. That kingdom is to be proclaimed to others, Acts 8:12. It takes humility to be great in the kingdom, Matthew 18:4. The kingdom is not a matter of our words, but of power, 1 Corinthians 4:20. And that kingdom is to be sought before all else. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33. And there's just so much about the kingdom. So when we think about that, and we see that God talks about the kingdom of God, we ought to be able to look back at this chapter and think about what it means to renew the kingdom. To renew the kingdom. What would that mean in a Christian's life to renew the kingdom of God? Well, when you think about it again, a kingdom involves the king, his subjects, and how he rules. The king hasn't changed. The way he rules hasn't changed. So if there's a need to renew the kingdom, it's because of us. It's because of something that has changed in us. If we're right with God, right in His kingdom, and then we're not, the change has come about in us. And that's sin. So, to renew the kingdom, we've got to do a number of things. And if you look back through the chapter, you'll see that Samuel is basically calling the people to those things. He's bringing them to their attention, bringing those things, those facets of renewing the kingdom to the people's attention. They needed to recognize that God's rule was just, that God's way of ruling His kingdom was just and right. That is so crucial for us as Christians. It's so important for us to recognize that God's rule is just and right. Because we look at a world that's not just and right. There are many things in this world that are not right yet. God has not yet brought everything in subjection to Jesus. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there are things here that are not right. There's still warfare going on in this world as Satan and his demons rebel and fight against God and His angels and against us. We need to remember that God's rule in our lives is just. Because very often things happen to us that aren't just, that aren't right, that shouldn't have happened. If this were heaven, they wouldn't be happening. But God rules in such a sovereign way that he's going to bring good out of them. He's going to use them for long-term, eternal good. And we can trust him to do that, to rule our lives, despite all the trials, in a just way. When we begin to doubt God's justice in how he deals with us, we put ourselves in a dangerous place. We put ourselves in a place of doubting him, of doubting his character. And when we do that, that's the time when we begin to turn away and turn to our own way. So recognize that God's rule has been just. Remember how God has delivered you in the past. Samuel pointed that out to the people again and again. Even though you'd sinned, when you cried out to God, when you sought him, he delivered you. The same is true of us. God continues to seek to deliver us. No matter how we've sinned, Jesus still died for us. No matter how we sinned after we're a Christian, that death still applied to us. And as we sought the Lord with confession, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our iniquity. So remember those things. How did God deliver you in the past? Repent of your rejection of God's authority. That's sort of the crux of what Samuel is trying to bring the people to. God wants that in our lives, for us to repent of the ways we reject his authority and to choose instead to submit to God, to come under his rule, to choose to obey him no matter what. And again, to watch out for futile things, to not turn aside after anything in our lives that is futile. Now, a lot of times we can't tell. We don't see clearly because we don't see with heavenly eyes. We don't see with the way that God looks at things. But God wants to show us what in our lives is futile and give us a chance to turn away from him. But you know what? If we're not willing to turn away from it, how can we expect God to have to prove it to us that it's futile? God wants our hearts to be willing first. And as we seek him with a willing heart, he'll be faithful to reveal to us everything that we need to see about how we're going after futile things. And as we return to God, he wants us to serve him with all our heart. And then he wants us to consider and to keep considering what great things the Lord has done. Notice how Samuel wrapped that up in verse 24. For consider what great things he has done for you. That's part of how we renew the kingdom in our lives. We go back, we recognize the way that God's worked in the past, we see his character of justice, we see what he's calling us to do, to submit to his authority, to obey him, to walk with him, to serve him. But then we look back and we consider how God has worked in our lives, what great things he's done for us. There's a great verse in the Psalms, which I have in my notes somewhere, that says, "The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Unfortunately, I don't have the reference on the page where I was going to say it, but you can look it up. I think it's around Psalm 145. "The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." We should take time to look back at what God's done in our lives. Not just since we've been alive, but back farther. How has God blessed us through what he's done in our ancestors' lives, our parents' lives, our nation's life? What has God done that he's revealed to us through his word? How have we been blessed through the nation of Israel? How have we been blessed through the New Testament church? And most of all, how have we been blessed by what Jesus has done on the cross for us? All the things that he's shown us and taught us, but most of all, the death that he died for us. God wants us, every time we've sinned, to come to him to renew the kingdom. Not just when we've sinned, though. This came after a time of victory. Of course, there is sin behind that. But God wants us to continue to renew the kingdom. Part of what we do when we celebrate communion is we renew the kingdom. We go back and we remember what Jesus did on the cross. And we appropriate to ourselves afresh that forgiveness, that cleansing that he purchased for us. We remember that. That's what communion is all about, and we share that. We're all subjects of the same king. We're all part of the same kingdom. If we've received that forgiveness, if we've been born again, we're part of God's kingdom, and we share in that together. God wants us to take those times to renew the kingdom in our lives. Not just times after great sin, not just times after great victories, not just regular times of communion. But one of the blessings that we have as Christians is that we can continually renew the kingdom. Every time we draw near to God in worship and we proclaim His greatness, we're renewing the kingdom. Every time we come to hear God's word, when we come to hear it and obey it, we're renewing the kingdom in our lives. Every time we draw near to God in prayer, every time we apologize to Him for our sins, every time we seek His direction, we're renewing the kingdom. We're refreshing that relationship of king to subject. And we have the great privilege as Christians to be able to do that continually. We don't have to wait for once-in-a-lifetime events to renew the kingdom. We don't have to wait for tragedy to strike or for triumph to be in a position where we feel like we deserve to be able to do this. No, we have that privilege, and we can continually renew that just by drawing near to the Lord again and again and again. And isn't that what He wants for us? Doesn't He want us to walk with Him in spirit, in truth, walk in the Holy Spirit, abide in Him? Isn't that what it's all about? It's like the shorter those cycles are, the less distance comes between you and the Lord. The closer you walk with Him, the more quickly you renew the kingdom, the more quickly you draw near to Him, the closer you abide in Him. That's what God wants for us. He wants a people who are continually abiding in Him, walking in the Holy Spirit, able to be of service to Him and to others, and bringing Him glory. So I think God wants us to take a look at our own lives and see, is there something in us that's preventing Him from ruling us the way He desires? Is there some sin that He wants us to repent of? Is there some area of unbelief where we're not trusting God, where He's shown us something or He's given us a promise, but we're just not trusting Him because we think that He can't do it or He won't do it. He doesn't love us enough to do it. Is there something that's hindering some pride, perhaps, that makes us feel like we can run our lives better than God? Is there anything in your life that's preventing God from ruling as king over you in the way that He desires? Now's the time to take care of it. Now's the time to get it right. Now is the time to renew the kingdom in your life. Shall we bow our heads?